So I'll read the passage that Gary will be preaching from, and it's Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And Gary will actually be skipping In Christ Alone, so after I read I'll ask you straight up, Gary. Thanks. So Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, by yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's God's word. Gary.
Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that you are a talking God who addresses us, your people, through the gospel. So we pray that today you'd speak to us. We pray that you'd speak to us about ourselves. We pray you'd challenge us, comfort us, encourage us. But above all, we pray that you'd speak to us about the Lord Jesus, that we might leave here with our eyes fixed on him in a new and fresh way, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to look at this, the start of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, the book of Romans. Now, if you're new to church, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but if you've been around church for a while, at this point, you'll probably expect me to start talking Romans up. So I could start with Luther's words, "This epistle is in truth the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel." It would be quite proper for a Christian not only to know it by heart, word for word, but also to study it daily, for it is the soul's daily bread. It can never be read or meditated on too much or too well. The more thoroughly it is treated, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. I could add what the poet Samuel Coleridge said. I think the Epistle to the Romans is the most profound work in existence. I could do that, but I'm not going to, because I'm not really sure that's the best place to start. Because yes, Romans is probably the theologically most rich book in the New Testament. And yes, it's complex at points and it's sweepingly impressive. But the start there would be slightly misleading. We'd be missing something. Because Romans is, first and foremost, a letter. Okay, it's a big letter. A 22-page long, 7,100-word letter. But it's a letter. And it's written to ordinary people who make up a local church or a group of churches. It's a real letter written to real people right in the middle of the real world. And that's where we need to start. Because Paul's goal in writing this letter to ordinary people is actually really simple. He writes so that people like us get three things. He wants them to be clear on the gospel. He wants them to be committed to partnership in the gospel, and he wants them to be passionate about mission. Paul didn't write Romans so that the students at QTC or those at Trinity could pass their doctrine exams with flying colors. He wrote it so that you and I could be clear on the gospel, so that we would be committed to working with other gospel-hearted people, so that we'd be wholeheartedly committed to evangelism. See, reading Romans is supposed to help us understand the message of Jesus, to work better with the people of Jesus, and to see more people come to know Jesus. Romans is so practical. I'm tempted to try to get you to repeat after me, Romans, it's so practical. But I'm a Presbyterian and you're a Presbyterian, so we know that wouldn't go well. Yeah? But I do think there's a strong case for arguing that Romans is the most practical book in the New Testament. So the next time you're part of a Bible study group or a growth group and someone comes out with a line, I think we should do something more practical next, I want you to jump in and say, well, let's do Romans then, because it is deeply practical. So when we read this book, what can we expect? Well, we can expect to have our thinking straightened out and challenged by God, to have our wrong independence and selfish attitudes exposed by God, and to have our hearts moved and our wills galvanized by God as by His Spirit He works the gospel under our skins and into our heads and out into our lives. And that's what God does in Romans 1:1-17. When Paul wrote this letter, he'd never been to Rome. He didn't know many of the Romans, so he starts, not surprisingly, by introducing himself. But what is surprising is that very quickly Paul shifts his focus away from him to somebody else. As Paul tells us what life is about for him, what drives him, what he cares about, what he lives for, in verses 1 to 4 he makes it so clear that for him it's all about Jesus. The letter starts with a real bang. One verse one's got just 10 words in Greek. Paul, Christ Jesus, slave, appointed apostle, dedicated to God's gospel. It's dramatic, it's emphatic. And why does he start like this? It's because he wants to say up front that for him, it's all about Jesus. His life and above all his message is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And even that, before we've got out of verse 1, is a huge challenge. See, Paul's message, like his life, is radically Christ-centered. To know Paul, it seems, was to be confronted with Jesus. For Paul, it was all about Jesus. That came out when he had only 10 words to describe himself. We were interviewing for a new member of admin staff this week, and I was tempted to ask them to describe themselves in 10 words to see how many of them spoke about Jesus. But I think that would have been mean. And the others didn't let me do it anyway. But seriously, I mean, if you were given 10 words to describe yourself, where would you instinctively go? Gary, husband, father, Irishman, servant of Christ in the colonies. Oh, my 10. For Paul, 9 out of 10 words in his mini autobiography are about Jesus. Now, I know that for Paul, he had a special commission from God to head up the once-in-history breakthrough of the gospel into the Gentile world. But Paul wasn't like this because of his job. He was like this because he was utterly captivated by the power and beauty of Jesus. Just look at how many ways in these opening verses Paul makes sure that Jesus is front and center. Paul says he's a bonded servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the point isn't that he lived in terrible conditions or that he was mistreated or that he didn't get paid. The majority of the people in the Roman world were slaves, and for some of them, life was pretty cushy. The point about slavery and what bound all slaves together was that they belonged to somebody else. And that's Paul's point. He belongs to Jesus. He's owned by someone else. Jesus is his boss. And he says he is called by Jesus, his Lord, to be his messenger, his emissary, his apostle to the Gentiles. So Jesus is his life, his preoccupation, his mission is everything. He says he's been set apart for the gospel of God, which is itself all about Jesus. Now, I have to pause there for just a second, because there are three phrases in this chapter which are all a bit tricky, and this is the first. Is the gospel of God the gospel about God, or the gospel which comes from God? So which is it? About God or comes from God? The answer? Yes. When Paul uses this kind of phrase, he always has both possible meanings in mind. It's a bit of a no-brainer, really. Does the gospel come from God, or is it about God? Yes, it's both. And this is the message that has captured and captivated Paul. As he makes clear up front, his message is all about Jesus. Because according to Paul, the gospel of God is all about the Old Testament being fulfilled by Jesus and the revelation of God in Jesus. Just look again at verses 1 to 4. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the Son, the ultimate Son, the one who has been with God the Father from the beginning, the Son who, unlike Israel, who's also called God's Son in the Old Testament, this Son lived a flawless, beautiful life of obedience and love. For Paul, only Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the ultimate descendant of David, he says, the one whom God said would come and reign forever. Jesus is God become one of us, the one who became a human being, stepping into this world of flesh, the world of sin and death, where salvation seems completely out of reach. Jesus is the one who miraculously, incredibly defeats death and puts new life within our reach and shows us the future as the first member of a whole new order. Do you get the impression Paul thinks quite highly of this Jesus? Paul says Jesus has been installed by the Spirit as the Son of God with power, the one who, according to Psalm 2 and Daniel 7, would be given all power and authority by God the Father. And he's done all this. The exile of God's people is over. The promises of God have been fulfilled. A new age has begun, and it's all because of Jesus. That's why Paul does everything he can to keep Jesus front and center. Jesus is his message, his Lord, his great love. He packs a staggering amount about Jesus into the first four verses of this ordinary letter. Now, I know it's an obvious thing to say, but if you're anything like me, I need to be retold obvious things with great regularity. So let's make sure it's all about Jesus. This week, in the middle of packed lunches and mortgage repayments and rosters and deadlines and committee meetings and parents' evenings and courses and school runs, that we don't lose sight of our first love. Let's make sure every day we gaze at Jesus, we see and savor Jesus. I know at times it's all too easy, strangely, to be committed to and even preoccupied by the gospel and the work of the gospel, but to lose sight of the one who is the gospel. See, ultimately, the gospel is the window by which we see Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. So let's make sure that we don't live our life staring at the glass saying, wow, this clear stuff is really cool. Let's gaze at the glory of Jesus, because it really is about him. One of my favorite hymns, Charles Wesley's Jesus, the Name High Over All, finishes like this. His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. It's all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. I reckon Paul could have sung that, because it's all about Jesus. Let's make sure it's like that for us. And it's that that drives Paul to go on to say that life is all about mission in verses 5 and 6. See, this Jesus, who is the Son of David, the Messiah, who's been crowned as the Son of God with power, has also broken into Paul's life to give him a specific divinely defined role. Paul moves on to that in verse 5. Jesus, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. God has graciously given Paul, the persecutor of the church, the job of ensuring that the gospel goes to the nations. That means the multi-ethnic church in Rome is his responsibility. as is the job of making sure the gospel gets to Spain, which he'll ask the Romans to help out with at the end of the letter. It's Paul's job to do everything he can to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Now, that's a really rich phrase which helps us to get to the heart of what Paul's saying, not just in this passage, but actually in the whole letter to the Romans. The obedience of faith, it's the second of those tricky phrases that I mentioned. It could mean either the obedience which consists of faith, so we obey by putting our faith in Jesus, or it could mean the obedience which flows from faith. So it's a way of describing the fact that when we trust in Jesus, then we have to start living for him. It has a deep impact on the way in which we think and act. So which is it? The obedience which is faith or the obedience which flows from faith? Surprise, surprise, I think the answer is yes. For Paul, faith is both how we come to Christ in the first place and how we keep living for Christ. Faith is both the first response which God asks of us, and it's the engine which drives us to live for Jesus day by day. The Christian life starts with faith, and we never get beyond faith until we go to be part of the new creation with him. Why is this phrase so important? Well, it makes clear that for Paul, mission is calling people to trust God decisively and enduringly. This is what Paul's about. This is his mission statement. Paul says that God calls all of us to the obedience of faith. What does that mean for us? Well, I think there are two important implications for God's work in our lives and for our part in God's mission to the world. The first is the rather obvious statement that faith or trusting Jesus is the key to obedience. If we look at our lives just now and see deep-rooted patterns of disobedience, if we're discouraged at the lack of progress in our spiritual journey, if we keep acting in the same God-dishonoring ways day after day after day, then the first place we ought to look for the source of the problem is here, with faith. Problem is, of course, that across the church today, we tend to use the word faith in a thoroughly unbiblical way. Faith is usually depicted as something that's caught rather than taught, like a kind of spiritual version of the Ebola virus. You know, either you get it or you don't, and there isn't a whole lot you can do about it either way. So we're told that we need to have more faith. But nobody explains how we actually can get it or work it up. And as a result, desperate, well-meaning followers of Jesus resort to all kinds of spiritual gymnastics to try to get more of this elusive thing. But really? When we read Romans, or to be honest, any other part of the Bible, faith is much more earthy than that. It's not a vague spiritual feeling that some of us are lucky enough to get. It's well-grounded trust in a person. God acts and speaks, and we watch and listen, and on the basis of the evidence set out before us, we deliberately trust God. We put our faith in him. And yes, as Paul will go on to say, ultimately we discover that even this ability to trust is a gift from God. But it's a gift from God that issues in clear thinking and hard decisions to trust God moment to moment rather than ourselves. In other words, if we're thinking clearly, if we're making wise decisions, if we are trusting God rather than ourselves, we will obey him. It's that simple. So for people like us, actually, faith is the key. We're called to the obedience which comes from faith. The key to obeying this week is thinking and acting in godly ways which are shaped by and driven by the gospel itself. If we disobey, it will be because we've chosen to trust someone or something other than God, including ourselves. See, in a way then, the opposite of faith in the New Testament is not doubt. Or even unbelief. The opposite of faith in the New Testament, I think, is pride. Because it's pride that refuses to trust. It's pride that refuses to listen. It's pride that refuses to obey. So right now, if we're not obeying, if our lives aren't marked by the obedience of faith, it could be because of our pride. It could be that for some of us here today, our greatest need is actually to humble ourselves. You may need to think about that. Secondly, I think that this little phrase is a rather blunt challenge to make sure that we do obey. Obedience is where it's at for Paul. It's just what Christians do. Christians don't make resolutions or have good intentions. We obey. This is what Christ equips us to do and enables us to do and tells us to do. Over the past few weeks, I've been reading a brilliant little book by an American called Dane Ortlund called Jonathan Edwards and the Christian Life. It's a great series, just warmly written, very deeply personally helpful and challenging. And he writes this about something that Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian, saw. He says this. He says, Edwards points out that for Christians, even good intentions aren't enough if they don't issue in obedience. For good intentions without the follow-through of actual deeds simply expose the true state of our hearts. He goes on. Edwards makes up a delightful word at this point. Woodings. W-O-U-L-D-I-N-G-S. And Edwards says this. That religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless woodings. Jesus asks more from us than good intentions. He asks the obedience of faith. So let's not make excuses. Let's repent of our pride if we need to. Let's put our trust in Jesus. And let's do what he says this week, following through our good intentions to real concrete obedience. For this is where the gospel of God takes us. You see, the mission of Paul, the mission which, along with all of God's people, we share in, is not a small thing. It makes a real difference in people's lives for the glory of Jesus. It produces the obedience of faith in people like you and me. Not perfectly, but our lives are marked by the savor of obedience. So Paul says, life's all about Jesus. He says, it's all about this mission which leads to obedience. And really surprisingly, in 1:7-15, it's all about people. Paul has just launched into the letter of Romans. This will become his magnum opus, his great theological work, one of the most rich parts of the whole Bible. And what does he do? In verse 7, he starts to go on about these Roman Christians and his travel arrangements. It's almost kind of disappointing, really. Many years ago, I went to study theology in Aberdeen in northern Scotland. One of the reasons I went was because of the professor of New Testament, who was a man called I. Howard Marshall. At the time, he was probably the leading New Testament evangelical scholar in the world. He'd just written a massive commentary on the Greek text of Luke and the Tyndale commentary on Acts and a whole pile of New Testament textbooks. He'd already supervised more PhDs than anyone I've ever heard of. And I went to study with this great man. Then I met him. He was small, blinked in bright light, had an awful taste in clothes, and was really very shy. I was a bit disappointed. And my confusion was compounded by the fact that the thing, when he spoke, he got most excited about didn't appear to be his latest commentary, but a Crusader class of 8-year-old boys that he took on a Sunday afternoon at the local Methodist church. 8-year-old boys with the great Professor Marshall? Yes, indeed. And it was obvious he really cared for those little guys. That's because Prof. Marshall, just like Paul in Romans 1, got the fact that the gospel of Jesus drives us to mission to real people. Theology done properly gives us a heart for people. I don't know if Don feels like this, but sometimes in college, I'd love to be able to grade our students on their concern for other people at the end of each semester. You know, I could give a high distinction for repeatedly seeking out other students who appear to be on their own, or to give extra marks for people who sat beside somebody different every day at lunch, who made a real effort to get to know them and encourage them in the gospel. I wish there was credit in college for spotting when somebody's a bit weighed down or struggling. Because that's where the gospel should drive us. See, there's something wrong if studying theology or reading the Bible leads us to completely ignore other people. Because the gospel is about people. Paul's genuinely concerned for and interested in the Roman Christians. 1 verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul thanks God for them. He prays for them. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, he prays that he'd have the chance to visit them. Now, it's a bit of a no-brainer if you were kind of put in charge of the Gentile world. If there's one place you really want to go to, it's Rome. Paul has both a strategic and an instinctive interest in Rome. I decided I was going to love Brisbane long before I visited for the first time. As I got on the plane to fly up for a visit to QTC in 2010, my Sydney host said in his usual Sydney-sider way, don't forget to put your watch back an hour and your calendar back 40 years. That was the moment I decided I was going to love Brisbane even if I hated it. You know? But Paul's concern for Rome went a bit deeper. Just look at what he says in verse 11. He said, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some grace to strengthen you, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, when Paul's talking about a spiritual gift or a grace here, it's pretty clear he is talking about helping the Romans to understand the gospel better. Whatever the word may mean elsewhere, here the word charisma means nothing more and nothing less than the grace which flows from hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus. Paul wants the Romans to be strengthened and encouraged and corrected through his teaching. He wants to be encouraged and challenged as he sees them living out the gospel. That's why he wants to come to see them so badly, verse 13. He says, look, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come, but I haven't been able to, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Can't miss the fact that for Paul, gospel ministry can't be separated from people. Even in Romans, you know, the most theological of his letters, it's all about people. Let's make sure it's like that for us. Ministry's always ultimately about people. As Paul's already said, it's about God working to bring real, living, breathing, messed up people to the joy of obedience through faith in Christ for the glory of Jesus. See, to be a Christian is to be a people person. Now, let me qualify that a little. Of course, there's some of us are more sociable than others. Some of us are more relational than others. Some of us are more compassionate than others by nature. But transcending all the advantages and limitations of our personality types is the basic responsibility to love each other as Christ has loved us. Because when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, at one level at least, it's all about people. Because it's as people embrace the message of Jesus in the gospel that God is honored in our world. Do you need to be reminded that it's all about people? If you do, just look around. It really is. And that takes us almost to the end of this marvelous introductory section of Romans. Almost. There's just a little matter of verses 16 and 17 to deal with, and then we're done. Paul says this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For Paul, his life is about Jesus because the gospel is all about Jesus. His life's about mission because the gospel drives us to mission. His life is all about people coming to new life in Christ and growing in Christ because that's what the gospel does in the lives of people like you and me. That's why for Paul, he can sum up everything he said so far by saying, look, my life is all about the gospel. In a beautiful piece of understatement, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. When it comes to the gospel, Paul never stops boasting about it. The Jew who has been charged with making sure the message gets to non-Jews is going to proclaim Jesus come what may. Because Paul knows that the gospel is what brings dead people to life through awakening faith. This is the way in which it works. It's how it works among people who know the Old Testament scriptures and those who don't. This is how it works amongst people who appear to be interested and those who are completely disinterested. That's why we need to do everything in our power to get people within earshot of the gospel. Because for Paul, if you can't hear, you won't be rescued. It's that simple. This is God's default way of working. He works through the gospel. And how does he do that? Well, through the gospel, as it penetrates people's lives, he reveals his righteousness. Verse 17 is the last little ambiguous phrase in this passage. Is the righteousness of God an action, what God does, or is it a gift, what God gives us? Is it a way of describing God's part, or is it a way of describing what we get? The answer, no prizes for guessing. It's yes. For Paul, the righteous God, and we see an action in the gospel, gives us his own righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, sticking it in our account through faith. See, the righteousness of God for Paul is a huge term, which Paul chooses because it's elastic enough to squeeze all this into. For Paul, the righteous God righteously declares us righteous by faith through the gospel in the ultimate display of righteousness. That's why Paul in this letter will talk a lot about righteousness in lots of different ways. Usually, it's God's gospel declaration itself, the announcement that in Christ we are justified by grace through faith. Sometimes it's God in action doing all that for us in Christ. But the term is big enough that it can take all this in. For Paul, it starts with faith in Christ, and it never gets past faith in Christ. How are we forgiven? How do we live for this righteous God? How are we transformed? Paul says it's from faith, from beginning to end, which is the point of the little Habakkuk quotation at the end. Like 1 verse 5, Habakkuk 3:14 links obedience and faith. The point for Paul and Habakkuk is exactly the same. It's only by trusting God, by looking to God, by putting our faith in God, can we hope to find faith and live in a way which honors and brings pleasure to God. Faith's the key to life. Faith's the key to obedience. Through faith alone are we joined to Christ, and can we live obedient for Christ? See, for Paul, for Habakkuk, for us, this is the gospel. This is the message which matters. This is the message which brings life. While he was still an Augustinian monk, Martin Luther set out on a pilgrimage to Rome. He got sick on the way, and as he lay in his sickbed, this one verse kept coming into his mind. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. When Luther recovered, he went on to Rome, and he did the tourist bit in Rome. One day he came to the church of St. John's Lateran, where there's a staircase which was allegedly from Pilate's judgment hall. Pilgrims used to climb up the staircase on their knees, saying prayers and kissing the steps as they go, where the blood of Jesus allegedly fell. There was an incentive for this, of course. If you got to the top, you were issued with a specially autographed papal indulgence. So Luther joined the procession. As he crawled up on his knees, the words from Habakkuk quoted by Paul kept coming back into his mind. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. He stopped, stood up, walked back home to Germany to try to think through what those words really meant. You could say that the Reformation actually started on those stairs. This is what Luther wrote about it later. Before these words from Romans 1:17 broke on my mind, I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the righteous shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. Then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. You see, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel which sets us free, which brings us to life, which shows us Jesus and drives us to every corner of the world. It's through this gospel that God rescues people. It's through this gospel that God both shows us how spectacularly righteous He is and gives people like us this righteousness as a gift. It is through this gospel that God shows us Jesus and joins us to Jesus and awakens faith and transforms us. For Paul, the gospel of the Lord Jesus is what matters. It doesn't matter that much to you. To me. So for us right now, for you, for me, is life really all about people, or is it mostly about me? For you and me right now, is life all about this mission that we're caught up in, this mission that Paul was brought into to see Jesus' name honored as people come to the obedience of faith? Is that the great goal in our life? For you and me right now, honestly, is it all about Jesus and His beauty and power as we taste it and see it in the gospel? Whether our answer is yes or no this morning, when we answer that honestly, let's humble ourselves again and take hold of the gospel of God in both hands. Let's trust God. Let's take Him at His word. And throw ourselves again on Jesus Christ, the one who died instead of us that we might taste life. The one who is the object of our faith. The one who is our Lord and King. The one who loves us and died for us. For this is the gospel. Amen.
Look what God has done. See what we've become. All those given glories of the King. Strong, His justice like the dawn.